Good morning, each of you. Thank you, brothers, for preaching and sharing already the children's lesson and the opening there. Appreciated that, of walking in the light. This morning, I was, by the grace and help of the Lord, maybe do a bit of an expository on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've been thinking a few things about that. Just to be an encouragement for our hearts as we walk in the Christian life. There's some principles here that are good for us to look at every now and then, so hopefully we can do that. So why don't we, maybe we could stand and have a word of prayer before we begin here. Yes, Heavenly Father, would you come before you here this morning? We come to you in Jesus' name, that name that is above every other name, that name that every knee should bow and confess as Lord and Savior. Father, we come to you in that name. Lord, I pray that you might minister to each heart that is in here, Lord, and meet us where we're at, Lord, and to move us and provoke us on to love and good works, and help us, Lord, to be reverent as we sit here, Lord, under your word, and that we would esteem it very highly, Lord, for your sake, not because I'm preaching it, Lord, but because it is the word of God which abides and endures forever. And that very word that we will all answer to one day, Lord, and how we lived from it and by it and through it, Lord, we pray that we could entreat it as such, that it is our very lifeblood as we consider the world and the enemy that it seeks to destroy and kill us, Lord. We pray that we could fight a good warfare through Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that he has overcome the world through the world and death and hell through his death and resurrection, Lord, that we might have life eternal through him. We commit these things to you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, one thing, as we had communion there Friday night and was looking at some of the verses in further on in Corinthians 11, that's what kind of led me to this here this morning. There's a few things here. Verse 33 of chapter 12, of chapter 10, this was the word of God here, as Paul is giving it, or the writer. He said that even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. I would pray that for each one of us here that we would have a burden in our lives when we meet people or see people, that it would be just that, that they might be saved if they're not. And that is, and I think as we look at some of these principles that we're going to cover today, I think we can build from them and grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just begin reading here. I'm not real sure how far I get, but we'll just see what the Lord would have here. The first verse 1 says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And here he's saying that his life was open before their examination. The scripture does say that the husbandman must be first partaker of the fruit. In other words, Paul was saying, you can follow me as I follow Christ. And he said that in Philippians 3:17. He also said the same thing. I'd like to turn to that a little bit. In other words, he was not ashamed to say just that. And I know that sometimes that can be looked at as, if I would ask someone to follow me, or you, one of you brothers would do the same, we could be accused of being proud and full of pride. But if our conscience is clear before God, I think in all humility we can say these things. That if we're walking in the light, as we heard this morning. So in Philippians 3, Paul kind of reiterated that again, that he was, I turned to that right away and I'll just read it. Get it here. Three, 3:17, it is, I think. He said, brethren, verse 16 says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. He's encouraging a oneness. And then he says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. So he was not ashamed to ask brethren to follow him. It's something to take note, I think, as ministers and all the brothers in here, you know, take note that was an example that he left us. Then verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, I don't know what you think of here, brothers, when we hear that word ordinances, but there's seven ordinances in the New Testament or in the New Covenant, we could say, that we do well to put in practice, to receive and practice them, because they're a new covenant, and every ordinance is a likeness of a greater principle. They're a likeness of a greater principle. So who would have the seven ordinances? I need them. Who has them? Help me here. Marriage? Who gave that? Yeah, that's one. That's one. And what are the rest? You have one? Yeah. Communion? That's right. Communion.
Baptism?
That's a number three. Yeah. I mean, feel free. It's no pressure. That's just the holy kiss. That's right. That's four. Any others here? There's one close to that, but it's not that. The others are feet washing and anointing with oil and the headship veiling. That's the seven ordinances that are part of the Christian church. They're new covenant ordinances. So, and an ordinance is an order. I think it's, and then I'd like for us to consider on these ordinances, he said to keep them. And we keep them, that means that they are part of our faith and practice. And as I mentioned before, that an ordinance is only a symbol of a greater principle. And we're going to go look at some of those. So the first one here we're going to look at is baptism. What does baptism really, what does that represent? What is that a symbol of, we could say? Baptism is a symbol of washing away of sin, and it's an answer of a good conscience before God and man. But in 1 Peter 3:21, I think it says that it doesn't actually clean the filth of the flesh away. The water does not. But it's an answer of a good conscience. So we practice this, let's just finish here. Baptism is one. The next one is communion. What is that a symbol of? We know what that is. That's the symbol of the broken body of Jesus Christ and the blood, the wine, the blood was shed for the remission of our sins. But the partaking of a communion really doesn't, that really in itself does not do what it symbolizes. But I don't want to be ashamed of doing what the symbol, if you know what, I want to communicate here that the symbol, the practicing of the symbol out of a reality of the principle is we should delight in doing them. So, and the next one is feet washing. What is that a symbol of? We heard a little bit about it Friday night. It's about serving in love, serving one another. It's about one anothering and caring one for another when we have needs. It's a beautiful thing to be a part of a brotherhood that I kind of have in the back of my mind that I know these brothers are going to care for me. And that's something that is not a part of society. It's a dear thing that you have brethren that actually from the heart care for you. That's what the sign of, it's a servant heart that we look out for one another and we're willing to lay down our life and serve from the heart our brother. The next one is holy kiss. That is a greeting of love and charity. That it's exclusive to the brotherhoods and the sisters. It's an exclusive expression of charity, what Caleb read this morning. It's love from the heart. Number five is anointing with oil. That would be in James 5:17. I think we'll just read some of that to get an understanding. If you're a body of believers, we practice this. In verse 13, it says, is any among you afflicted? Of James chapter 5, let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, I have partaken of this, or we've done that already quite a few times, anointed with oil. And there's a beautiful thing there, and I can't stand here and explain how it works or what it does other than the fact that we obey the scripture from the heart. That's what it comes down to. You obey God's word. That's what he tells you to do. So you just practice it in faith. Then number six here is the headship veiling. I'm going to leave that for right now. We'll get more to that into this chapter. But number seven would be the holy marriage. And Ephesians 5, we'll read a few scriptures. I should have gave you the scripture reference for all of those ordinances. If anyone would care, I have a baptism. If you want to write it down, there's Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Acts 22, 16, and Acts 2:38. Communion, the reference there's many, but I just narrowed it down to one, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. Feet washing, that would be in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And then the holy kiss is mentioned, I think, four times, but two places is 2 Corinthians 13, 12, and 1 Peter 5, 14. Then anointing with oil is James 5, 13 through 15. And then holy marriage, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, which this is read but I think I'd like to read it just to explain in simplicity what our marriages should actually represent. Ephesians 5, verses, I think, starting in 5:22 of Ephesians. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So, the question here now is, what does our marriages represent? What is the symbol of? I think we know, we read the answer there. It's a type of Christ in the church. So in all of these, it was, I just kind of reminded myself again of that Paul, in this letter here, he said that to keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, when we look at, I just a thought here, when we look at all of these ordinances, the God of this world, I'm going to call him the enemy, Satan, is at war against these ordinances. And he's out to destroy or take them out and get men to believe that we can lay them aside, put them out of practice, and it's okay. Don't be deceived. What we want to remember is if we are willing to lay aside the practicing, the physical aspect of these symbols, the principle will soon follow. It always happens. It never fails. If the veiling comes off, what comes next? And everything, you know, there's to keep the ordinances I delivered them unto you. And what does the world do with marriage today? We know. I don't even want to talk about it. But let's just touch on all of them, the aspect of the worldly thrust against these seven ordinances. Baptism. It's optional. Why do we need to go in the water? We're good. We don't need to do that stuff. Communion. And the communion, I think, has been abused and made a mockery of, where there's some that say that it actually becomes that word called, what is it, a homemade word, but transubstantiation or something like that, where the bread becomes the flesh of Christ, which it don't. It's just a symbol. But people make a mockery of, and then there's the thrust that communion is what cleans us every year. That's false teaching. And then there's feet washing. Now, I'm going to say, if you move outside of the Anabaptist circles, feet washing is gone. They've done away with it. It's God looks on the heart. We can serve one another without practicing that. That's for the most part. The holy kiss, that has gone completely. The enemy wants to destroy these witnesses. Anointing with oil, I don't believe there's much of that practice outside of you know, a few churches, which I think it's important. The veiling, we know about that one. And then marriage is made tried. Now, then here's the next thing I want to emphasize here is that despite all that thrust against these principles and these ordinances, they'll never be destroyed. They're eternal. God is behind them, so you can't take them out of the way. You can't make them move. So that's just a few thoughts on that to keep the ordinances. And then he goes, verse 3, and then, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So then he gives a clear order of headship. We could use the word authority as well. I think it would fit the clear order. And then we also remember the thrust against that divine order and the confusion that is attached with it. They're just things to keep in mind here. We see these things unfolding. And then it says, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, we could say praying or preaching, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And I believe we could, from that, the previous verse, we could say that when we try to do these things in this manner, which I don't know, I know none of you brothers do, that we dishonor Christ, our head. So that's just some things to think about. Then it's verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. As I go through these verses, I want to be objective and just kind of teach from what they give. As we look at, just keep that in mind. When you pray or prophesy, and I think about sometimes we take that as a, let's just say sisters that lay it aside, they'll run for it to pray or prophesy and then go get it, you know, and put it on. But how many times in our lives is it we pray out of necessity for the, right then we need to pray? I'm speaking of sisters in the home as you're teaching your children and you're governing the house while dad's gone. You pray a lot, and that's thankworthy that you have an avenue of access to pray right then. You don't have to run to get veiled. You can be veiled and pray instantly. And also, to prophesy means that when the opportunity is in front of you to share the word of God with someone, you can in faith do it. You're prepared. Be a prepared woman for what God has before you. So then here's the next thing. If she decides that she should take that off or lay it aside, it says, for if the woman be not, verse 6, be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, I have learned a few things in life. I have a lot more to learn, but a woman's hair is a very dear part of her life and her body. And I have learned that in a little different way. I'm sure some of you have been aware of it, but if you've ever been around a sister that has had cancer or and then took treatment and lost her hair, that is one of the big, big things. And they just can't wait for it to come back. That's why my sister Rose, I remember saying, it's coming back. Very important. It was dear. And it's good. It's from God. So he's saying, if you're of this heart to take it off, shave it off. You don't need, you know, that's, and then there was also, but, and then we look at shorn means to cut very short, or shaven means to be taken off smooth, but, and we have a society that is pushing the movement, you know, the LGBT thing, and that is the first thing that those women do is to cut it off short. It's directly and violates the word of God. And then there's just some thoughts here as I look at this, that God has instilled in womanhood that a desire for hair on their head. It's precious. And for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Notice there's two glories in this verse here. And I think as brothers, men here, that the word of God here tells us that we were made in the image of God, and that we are the glory of God. That is very sobering, and it's very humbling when we think about that we're made in the image of God, and God has placed some glory upon man. And I don't profess to understand all that, how that works. But this word says that he is the image of God and glory of God. The man is the image and glory of God. Think about that, brothers, in our lives. You know, according to this word, we are the image and glory of God. That should help us to walk soberly. Then verse 8 here says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And that goes back to Genesis 2:22, where Adam took a rib from his side. And out of that, the woman was formed. But the woman was of the man. And then verse 9, it says it again, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You know that when God said that it's not good for man to be alone, he created a help that was meet or suitable, something that fit with him. And it's still that way today. There's, you know, when a man and a woman come together, you will find that their dispositions and their conduct usually are complementary to each other. They fit, it's a befitting, it's a comely unit. the two become one, and it's right, and it bears a witness of, here again, Christ and the church. And then the woman was created for the man. In Adam, there in Genesis where it gives that, the verses are in... But I did want to touch on, I want to back up before I forget here. In Isaiah, we're talking about the women being shorn. In Isaiah chapter 3, it always kind of, it didn't really puzzle me. I understand what he's saying, but I'd like to read that here. And this was when Isaiah began his writing here, or God wrote through Isaiah. There's a few verses here. In the beginning of the chapter of Isaiah, he talks about, he is basically lamenting the fallen state of the children of Israel. And he gives some details of what is happening. But in verse chapter 1, he gives these, if I can get this page turned here. Now here, these were the people of God, and when this word was given, they were in a sorry state. He gives some details here. It's verse 4 of chapter 1, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." And then he goes on, verse 17, he gives them the answer. "Learn to do well." Verse 16, "Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead the widow." Some basic instruction from God giving to them again. And then he says these precious words, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." That was a promise. And then, but what I was getting to, he goes on to say what for state they in, some of the details. But in verse chapter 3 of verse 16, he says, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with his scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts." In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires like the moon, the chains, and the bracelets, and the mufflers, the bonnets, and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands, and the tablets, and the earrings, the rings, and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins, the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink, instead of a girdle, a rent, instead of well-set hair, baldness. That was what caught my attention. That instead of well-set hair, God was going to, and this came to pass, it actually did come to pass, that he was going to give them baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girdling of sackcloth and burning instead of beauty. So there were some things that, and I looked at back in that day, who would have thought that the sisters in the congregation would have had that much accessories? And those things, you know, they can creep among us today. I don't say that in any way. I'm just reading God's word here. But God was delighting in well-set hair, rather, and then the opposite of that was baldness. So, and God knew what I'm. Another point I'd like to make is God knew the women's heart for their hair. That was the point I wanted to make with that verse there in the third verse or fourth verse in the chapter. So in back to chapter 11 here. Okay, and then verse 9 says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, for this cause would be the previous verse. That woman was created for the man. It's for that reason the woman ought to have power on her head. Now, I don't have the word power there. I think it's just we need to leave it as the power of God on your head. And how that all works out, I have no idea, but we just have to let God be true here. It is a power, and my question is, what Christian sister wouldn't delight or take a joy in having a power on her head, the power of God on her head? Think about that. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man. That here's a verse that just says that they're mutually dependent upon one another. The propagation of the human race, it took the both of them and it's still that law is still in effect today, and you can't change it. It's a law of God. It takes a man and woman to have a child. So those things, it says it in the next verse, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. And what that verse is saying is that the woman is under her man, and yet every one of us in here has had a mother. We have all been born, carried by a mother that gave birth to us. Each one sitting in this house had that principle in our life. Judge in yourselves. Verse 13, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? The definition for comely is, if I can get it here, had it wrote down, but it means fitting. Oh, there it is. Becoming, befitting, suitable, decent. Comely looks inviting. Is it comely or is it? No, it's uncomely if a woman is praying uncovered. Judge in yourselves. Verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? That's a question. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And I know that I don't like to be judgmental, but if you go out in society and you see maybe a 50 or 60-year-old man and he's got long hair hanging down his back, there's a few things immediately that identify him. He's probably a 50s and 60s rock and roller. And that hair back then was a sign of rebellion, that long hair. And the first thing, that's just kind of my thoughts. Not everyone is that way, but when I see that, some long hair hanging down the back of a man, I just have to remember this word. We don't judge him, but God's word says that it's a shame. I was in there was this salesman that come to the shop there on a regular basis, and he had a long braided ponytail in the back. And I asked him one day, I just wanted to share with you what the Word of God says about that, that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. I asked him, I gave him the scripture reference, and he said he'd go home and read it. But then ever since then, he kind of dodges. He don't get close to me. But I don't really, you know, I don't say that in a wrong way. But it does, if you can point him to the scripture and say, this is what God says. Now, I don't, you know, whatever, you're going to have to. He defended it in some way that I don't even remember what he said. He said something about, well, he's free and he can do, you know, he's clear on it. And I said, well, the word of God says this. But he did go home and read it. And then verse 15, it says, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, first of all, in all of, it's mentioning the hair of a man and the hair of a woman here, and I would like to just for us to consider that the thrust in the world, the God of this world, has made hair a marketplace for sisters or brother or men and women. I don't want to say sisters and brothers, men and women, women and women in particular. And what and the thrust is and always will be that it's not where it should be. This is what you need to do to it. It's never in the right place. You need to cut it, curl it, crimp it, do whatever. You have to do something to it. It's not right where it's at. That is the enemy. One of the principal attributes of Satan is when he comes with something that accusing you that you're not good enough. This needs to be changed. That needs to be changed. I think of the tattoo world. You know what drives that? It's just like the hair. You need one more. You need one more. Do your hair this way. 2 months later, do it this way. That's the drive and the billions of revenue that is wasted on those things. But we do well just to take heed. The work of the enemy is out to destroy the simplicity of the truth of God's word when it comes to men's hair and women's hair. I tell brothers, the scripture says to man shouldn't have long hair. That kind of makes it simple. It takes the confusion out of, remember the silverware drawer. Take the confusion out of our lives. Keep it simple. And then I think God is delighted if we delight to serve him in the ways that we understand. And then there's some, of course, there's people that would take this scripture that her hair is given her for a covering. But we need to look at everything, take the whole context in here, and it clearly reveals that it is not. Because if the man, if her hair is a covering, then the man's hair is also a covering. And then he would have to shave or shorn before he could pray. So those things just, you know, those don't correspond. It's just that if a man is to have short hair, a woman has hair that God gave her so that she can put a covering on it. That's what that verse means. Because for this cause, verse 10, the woman, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. The things that some, I've heard many stories, I don't know any in particular, where there was some criminals trying to do a harm to a woman with a veil on and they were stopped. They couldn't move forward. Terry, you probably know some of those things. I think you shared them with me. That they got it just the power stopped them. And we can't explain that, but by this word here is all we have to, it's more than sufficient. So those are just some thoughts. But in all of these little things here, if we fail to practice them in faith, the principle will soon leave. The principle that they represent is soon to depart as well. So in the next verse here, he says that but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now that is quite a verse there that he would say here in a nutshell that if there's someone contending with these truths, we have no such, we don't practice it any other way in any of our churches. That's what he's saying. And Paul had, he planted many churches, and I think it's 1 Corinthians 14, he says that, yes, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. They're more than we like to refer to them as Paul's writings, but they're God's writings. They're the word of God, and they're the commandments of the Lord. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So those are just some encouragement. I don't, and this wasn't in any way to condemn anyone this morning, but to try to encourage our hearts that the ordinances of God, if we practice them in faith, they will benefit us in our Christian walk. And we can take note that they have. I mean, some of us has come so far, the things that are still in place, if we practice them 30 years or 40 years, when we pass away or if we live on, they're still eternal principles that are valid while it is yet today. They'll be valid till Christ returns. So let's not be ashamed in well-doing and keeping those ordinances. So may the Lord bless each one of you. And if there was something shared that is contrary to God's word, why, I would like to be approached by that. May the Lord bless you.